This evening's reading is from James chapter 1, and it's verse 12 until the end. That's page 1215 in the church Bibles. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself, and goes away, and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God, the Father, is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world.
Thank you, Michael. Who did the Sheffield Half Marathon today? Just raise your hand so we can see who you are. Joel, well done. There's a number of you. Well, yeah, good, fantastic. Are you hurting? Grant shaking you. Yeah, you're hurting a lot. I know, I walked through town with you after you'd done it. Well done to you who did the half marathon. It didn't matter how long it took. Seriously, it would have hurt in training or today or both. And well done to you. Good on you. I want to be especially praying for you now that you won't fall asleep as we engage with God's word. But others of us, we want to be praying for ourselves as well. There's a big challenge here, not just to be those who hear, but those who receive and do obey God's word. And it is only those who receive and do actually are those who have heard. So let's pray, shall we? We do thank you, Lord God, for the Bible. We thank you for every word in it, every sentence, every paragraph, every chapter and every book. Thank you for this book of James, this letter. And we pray for your Holy Spirit to lead, to guide, to take your word now as we engage with it, to apply it to our thinking, change our attitudes and the way we think, change our hearts as well, we pray. And change our lives so that we are genuinely those who have heard, who do listen to you, who take you seriously and want to love you and worship you with our lives. And we pray this for your glory's sake. Amen. Something which is true to all human beings is finding it difficult to accept the blame for something that goes wrong. And often our pride won't allow us to do such a humiliating thing. The programme on telly, which was around when I was a teenager, Happy Days, had the Fonz, who was the character in it, who was very cool and would struggle to be able to say, I'm sorry. In fact, he could never actually get the words out, I'm sorry. But he could never complete the word sorry. To admit that we are wrong, that it was our fault, is very humiliating for us. So, as we say, a bad workman blames his or her tools. Motor accident report forms are full of people wriggling to apportion the blame elsewhere. As I drove off to work, this is a true accident claim. As I drove off to work that morning, I hit a bus. The bus was 5 minutes early. The pedestrian had no idea which way to run, so I ran him over. And right up to date, I get my little text machine out here. And here is a little conversation that I had this morning. I texted Paul and Dave, my colleagues, and said, please could we meet a little bit later to pray for today's services and the preaching, and probably best to gather straight here rather than at Edgerton. And that would be simple and straightforward for us. And Paul replied, yeah, fine. And Dave replied in this way, that's fine. Should give Lucas and I time to see Lainey off on the run. ... See you in a bit. And I thought, well, I've been praying for this moment for 10 years. Correcting Dave with his English. Isn't it give Lucas and me time, not Lucas and I time? There was quite a long pause before the next text came. I don't know if he was driving. I don't know what. But Dave said this. You're right. I hate how texting breeds in us grammatical carelessness. To which I said, can I quote you on that? Sure, smiley face. So I got his permission. Thanks, Dave. There we are. A lot of people have been praying for that moment to correct Dave with his English. It's a light thing, though, isn't it? We all do it. And thanks, Dave, for laughing and chuckling along with it. You can beat me up later. When we get to blaming our circumstances for the wrong we've done, it's only a short step from blaming God. That's the truth. After all, didn't he allow the circumstances that we find ourselves in the first place? If he hadn't allowed them, I'd never have been tempted. That's kind of the way that our minds go. It's God's fault. It's not a new way of thinking. It goes all the way back to the beginning. Adam disobeyed God. And when God came into the Garden of Eden looking for Adam and asked him about eating the forbidden fruit, what did Adam try to do? Well, he tried to wriggle out of it, didn't he? You know this story well. He blamed Eve, but ultimately blamed God himself. The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree. So, yeah, it was her fault, but, you know, you were the one who put her here. Blaming God. And as we continue to listen to this letter of James, then it's in that whole area that we find ourselves beginning to engage and listen to God this evening. You remember, if you were here last week, so much of last week's passage is about suffering. And in the midst of suffering, there can be temptations, and we can fall into temptation to sin and the like. And because the whole world is in the context of God's sovereignty, even when troublesome time, when things go wrong and we do wrong, we can turn around and say, well, God, look, you're sovereign. You allowed the circumstances. It's your fault. And so that's kind of where we come in with this section today. And there are three things that I want to draw out from this evening's section. And the first is this. Don't arrogantly trust yourself. This is about our old hearts, your old heart, verses 13 to 15. Don't arrogantly trust yourself, your old heart. Last week, as I say, we saw how God allows troubles and trials in our lives. And one of the results of this, positively, is the strengthening of our faith. But it's not hard to imagine that some of those to whom James wrote initially began to think to themselves, God allowed the trial, which I slipped up in the midst of. Therefore, God tempted me. And James at least sees the potential of that danger to those that he writes. So verse 13 says, let no one say when he or she is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. See, God is incapable of tempting anyone to evil. Tempting anyone to evil requires a delight or a fondness in some way, shape or form of evil. And God hates evil. God is incapable of tempting anyone to evil because he has no delight in evil whatsoever. So we ask the question, well, where on earth does the blame lie? Does it lie with the devil? You know, going back to the Garden of Eden. That's who Eve blamed. The snake. The serpent. Yes, I must say, the devil does have his serious part to play. I think, being honest, I am one of those people who perhaps has been guilty of not believing enough in Satan's work. And Tanya and I, in recent days, have been reading through the book of Job again. I've preached through Job. I've read through Job before in my life a number of times. And one of the things that has struck Tanya and myself in reading the book of Job is re-engaging with Job's comforters, those such unhelpful men who turned up to try and comfort Job in his desperate trouble. In their theology, as they advised him and talked to him, there was no room whatsoever. It didn't even begin to engage with their understanding that there was such a person as Satan. And if you read the book of Job, you find he's introduced in the first two chapters very clearly. But as lengthy, lengthy chapter unfolds of their lengthy, lengthy speeches, they gave no room at all for an understanding of a real, living, personal Satan who is predatory. He has been around roaming the earth, and God calls him in to the councils in the heavenly realms and has the conversation with him. You know, Job, you've been roaming around. Have you seen Job? Yeah, he's predatory. And his minions, the Bible says, are wolves in sheep's clothing. And they are hard to spot. And they are predatory. They will bring ruin to our lives, to church fellowships and the like. And I would say that perhaps I'd be one who would stand before you and say I'm guilty of not believing enough in Satan and his work. And I say that because I want to underline very strenuously what James does here. Because he doesn't put the blame with Satan. As real and as powerful as he is, the enemy is not out there. No, the enemy is in the camp. Worse, the enemy is not only within the camp, the enemy is within the heart. Your heart. And my heart. The heart works in a manipulative and in a powerful way. Look at verse 14. But each person is tempted when he, she is lured and enticed by his or her own desire. Being lured and enticed. I mean, we've got a few fishermen here tonight. You can connect with me now if you're a fisherman, fisherwoman. It is picking up a fishing metaphor. You know, the bait entices the fish to bite. And when it bites, it's hooked and dragged out of the water. And it's really what's being said here, illustrating the point of the way that sin works in our hearts. There's a bait and we're tempted and we like the look of it. I don't think I've ever been tempted, to do something I didn't want to do. I'm always tempted to do things I want to do. It's enticing. We're enticed. We're lured to begin with, and then we're hooked, and we might be in a vicious and a powerful trap, and that can happen, can't it? We can be enticed by drink, we can be enticed by drugs, these things are attractive, we can be enticed into just building our lives around our relationships and our identity being in our relationships with other people, lured and enticed by our identity being about our wealth and the latest smartphone that we've got, or our career. We can be enticed into pornography. Seriously, men, pornography is a big problem. Now, the percentage of men in our country who are addicted to it, and if you read the statistics, Christian men addicted to pornography, very, very high. It begins with being enticed, lured, and then trapped, hooked out. It's a terrible place to be. Dangerous. James is saying that we do this to ourselves. We are prone to trick and to lure ourselves into very dangerous paths. Do not arrogantly trust your heart, your old heart. It's arrogance to think you can trust your own heart. It's deceitful. Path is described with a pregnancy metaphor there in verse 15. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. The desire itself, a temptation, is not a sin. It's only when a person gives into the desire that sin results. So first stage is I see something that I like and I want, but I can't afford it. And I shouldn't have it. I know that. Only the desire, and that is no harm done. But the second stage is, I know what I'll do. I'll steal it, or I'll have it anyway, or I'll do it anyway. I'll say it anyway, and the desire has conceived and has given birth to a baby. It's called sin. Third stage, sin, when fully grown, has its own baby, a grandson or a granddaughter, so to speak, which is death, spiritual damnation. And sometimes we can hit moments in life, areas, and maybe there are areas of our lives in which we feel we can't trust anybody. It's a sort of a self-protection mechanism. Yeah, troubles can come and we feel we don't trust anybody. And James is saying that we should have that kind of distrust of ourselves, a self-protective mechanism. Safeguarding policy for our own hearts, never mind anyone else's. Never mind not trusting other people's motives, thoughts and actions. We must be wary of our own motives and thoughts and actions. Jesus said, didn't he, for out of the heart come evil thoughts and murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony and slander. And I've been reflecting on a number of things in recent weeks. I'm the founding pastor of this church. I'm stood in front of you in a sweatshirt and jeans. I want us to be a church which engages with the world outside. And a lot of people come to Christchurch Central and they love the informality. And I don't know, I need more time to think about this and to reflect upon it, but is there a danger that we at Christchurch Central, we're informal, and so the temptation is that we can be casual about sin? All of, you know, informality leads to casualness about lifestyle. Please do not be deceived. I'm not going to formalize up. I've got the robes in the cupboard at home, and I could come wearing my full Church of England robes, you know, surplus, and surplus a requirement, I call it. We're not going to do that. But seriously, leads to death, sin. Informality cannot mean being casual about sin. So how do we deal with a deceitful heart that can so easily lead us into the path of destruction? Verse 16 says, don't be deceived, my beloved brothers and sisters. Brothers there, I think, is a general word for the family. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers and sisters. I want to read that again. And I want every single one of us to take it to heart. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers and sisters. Don't be fooled. J.C. Ryle, who was a great bishop of Liverpool 100 years ago or so or more, he says this about a Christian, calls him a holy man. In Christ we become holy, we are clothed with Christ. And you might find that hard to believe. You look at your life and you think, well, my life, I really mucked up. But seriously, if you know Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are in Christ and you are wonderfully clothed in Him. And God from heaven, your Father from heaven, looks at you and He sees nothing but beauty and wonder and perfection because you are in Christ. All right? So when J.C. Ryle uses the word holy here, he means the person who's in Jesus. You know, you may be carrying with you, we do, we carry on with the imperfections of our sin now till the new heaven and the new earth. But he says this, a holy man, woman, Christian, will follow after purity of heart. He or she will dread all filthiness and uncleanness of spirit and seek to avoid all things that might draw him or her into it. He or she knows his or her own heart is like tinder and will diligently keep clear of the sparks of temptation. That's right, isn't it? You know your heart is tinder and it can just fan into flame, so you'll just steer clear of, the sparks. You know, you won't light a fag in the petrol station. That's what's being said. Can only be achieved, can't it, by recognizing our own weaknesses. And we'll have different weaknesses around the room, each of us, the things that we're tempted by. We need to be disciplined, don't we, and to pray and to be thinking and building good habits in our lives. Particularly, we mustn't be fooled by the way that our heart will want to blame someone or something else for our sin. Now, don't get me wrong. We can and we are sinned against. Our hearts can be manipulated by other people. But please, if that's where you are, I do not want to put extra burden upon your heart. Sometimes we can feel the shame and the guilt from what other people have done to us. I am not, please, be lifted from the shame and the guilt of someone else's sin. But let's not fall into the deception of our own hearts and looking for things to blame and other people to blame when it is us. There's a call for us to be transparently honest, to be straightforward, to admit when we're guilty, when we are, and to repent of our sin. And above all, we must be aware of being fooled into blaming God for any wrong that we do. The time that we're most prone to do that is when we're facing troubles and difficulties. That's the context here in James. So don't arrogantly trust yourself, your old heart. Secondly, thankfully trust your Father. And this is about your new heart, verses 16 to 18. Verse 17 says this, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. All the good that there is in the world comes from the Father. His goodness is like a light that cannot be put out. It can't be eclipsed or shadowed out as the moon can sometimes come between the earth and the sun. Nothing can stop the goodness of God radiating down upon his world. But above all, verse 18, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now, the problem that we've seen in our own inner being, in our own hearts, is that they are the enemy. Naturally, they lead us down the path to spiritual death, as we've seen already. If we're honest with ourselves and recognize the problem of our own hearts, then we recognize that what we need is a major operation, not a minor operation. And Jeremiah 17, verse 10 says this, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. And some of the great prophets of the Old Testament look forward to today's, you know, Jeremiah and Ezekiel look forward to the days coming, a time coming, when God would replace our incurable hearts with completely new hearts. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I'll remove your heart of stone. I'll give you a heart of flesh. That's Ezekiel 36 and verse 26. Nowadays, if a person's heart, physical heart, is sick beyond cure, then nowadays, people can have a heart transplant, have a whole new life ahead of them with a whole new physical heart, a new organ and a new lease of life. The major operation, it is that kind of major spiritual operation which is being talked about here, a dying heart replaced by a new one. The previous verses are about sin leading to death with the old way that we live. And verse 18 is a very interesting verse. Of his own will, this is the Father's goodwill, he's brought us forth. It's birth language. He's brought us forth. In fact, if you've got a New International Version, I think it may even talk about him bringing us to birth. Brought us forth by the word of truth, bringing us new birth. By the word of truth, the gospel, that we should be a first fruit of his creatures, making us new. Using harvest imagery there, and Old Testament imagery, the purpose of the new heart is to be a kind of first fruit, which is kind of like saying that we become God's holy and precious people. The first fruits were of the harvest, were set apart and brought and dedicated to God. See, that's how the change is, a dramatic change. Sin tempting us and leading us to death. And now there's new birth and a new life that leads to first fruits, dedicated to God. There's no death in God, it's going the other way. And he's our Father. Thankfully, trust him with our new hearts. Not arrogantly trust him with sinful hearts. God has brought about a complete heart transfer, change in the Christian. We've a new nature. We were born sinners by nature. We were dominated and driven by our self-seeking, self-serving desires. Our new birth changes us. That now our deepest desire, often sometimes it's faint. Yes, it can be. But nevertheless, it's real. It's to know, to love, to obey, to serve, to honor Jesus. That is the truth. The truth is that following and giving in and prompting to the promptings of indwelling sin and our old nature is not what we really want to do. That's why if we go that way, we are so horribly miserable. I think someone once said that the most miserable person on the planet is a Christian living in the way that their heart doesn't want them to live. Throw it off, turn around and go the other way, and you will find joy. Take it from me. I'm going to be 52. I know what it's like to walk this way. It's grey, it's depressing, it's horrible. To walk back with Christ, to throw away your pride and say, Lord, forgive me, what an idiot I've been again. I want to go your way. The heart is free. There's joy. There's gladness. And there is hope. Absolute, wonderful hope. That's I've forgotten where I am on my notes here. I'll be taken away wanting to really impress upon you the effects of this regenerate heart. I've got a quote here. This is Jim Packer. The regenerate heart, that is the new heart, cannot love what it knows God hates. The new heart cannot love what it knows God hates. That's why living that way is such a horrible conundrum to be in. And James calls Christians to be who we are. Verse 18, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Each of us by birth, subject to a process of sin and death by our own hearts. But if we're truly Christian, we have been given a new heart, a new life. And seriously, if you struggle with these things and you're wondering where you are, as a pastor, I want to say that more often than not, the people who have struggled with these things are the people that when I finish chatting to them, I go away and I think they should have every assurance. Everything in their heart and their conscience is telling them that they want to go the way of Jesus. And sometimes I want to say to, I want to switch someone in someone's mind around and switch it on and say, oh, just please, would you believe? Please, would you believe and know these things to be true for you? Thirdly, humbly receive God's word. That's our new life, your new life, verses 19 to 27. I take the key verse here really is in this section is verse 21. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. There's a lot going on in this section about being saved. and being transformed by God. And it's the call here is to humbly receive the implanted word. It's interesting that, isn't it? You know, God's word, the gospel, is already implanted into the Christian to bring that transforming work, which is why it's so difficult to walk this direction away, you know, away from where the implanted word wants you to go. And the call here is to humbly receive what's already there. God has placed in our hearts. So humbly receive with meekness. Receive with meekness. That can sound a little bit quaint, couldn't it? You know, a nice little quaint spiritual thought. But it's actually very, very practical. And so just some practical things here. And in my scroll, I've written them down in a different order to the way I want to say them. So just bear with me as we go through these things here. I think the first thing I want to say is this, is be ready for active listening to God, to his implanted word, to the word of the Bible you've got in front of you now. Now, rather than being quick, I think what's being said is, rather than being quick to argue against God, to be looking out for a let-out clause from what God might be saying in his word, it is to actively wanting to be listening to him. Verse 19, know this, my beloved brothers and sisters, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak back, slow to anger, you know, quick to listen. And I don't think it's just that's true for normal life, isn't it? To if you can, to be slow to anger and to listen carefully. But it then goes on, therefore, you know, talks about the word of God. I think this is relating, I think, to listening to God. Be ready to listen to him. It's not wrong to ask questions about what the Bible means, as long as we ask with the right motivation, to humbly understand and obey, to be keen to listen, to slow to speak back to God. We may sometimes be angry or uncomfortable at what we hear the Bible saying. It may make us uncomfortable. Verse 20, for the anger of man, woman, does not produce the righteousness that God requires. We'd humbly receive it. Yes, ask questions where there's difficulties in order to seek out what it is that we really want to be following God in. So, ready for active listening. Secondly, remove everything that stops you listening. Verse 21, therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. So it's getting ready to listen. And part of getting ready to listen is getting rid of all this stuff that will stop you listening. Put away filth, wickedness, evil. Now, if we're going to receive God's word properly, we must reject stuff that will not help. Dave was speaking last week. Earlier on in the chapter, it talks about being double-minded. This is an illustration of being double-minded. Coming along and saying on Sunday, I want to listen to God's word, the Bible. But at the same time, not getting rid of sin in your life. Don't be double-minded. If you really want to listen, repent. Turn away. Start walking God's ways. And your ears will open with new attention to God. Your heart will open with a new attention to him. And a new joy. If our heart is set on greed, sexual immorality, our career, our image, our comfort, we will not be able to hear God. Our hearts will be clamoured with the noise of all sorts of other stuff. We mustn't be double-minded. And thirdly, we must respond with obedience. And flip over the page, verses 22 to 25, spells things out. Well, it's a humorous illustration. Somebody looks in the mirror and forgets what they look like. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and he goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, Psalm 119, that stuff we read a moment ago, looking into the perfect law of God, the law of liberty. It's interesting, isn't it? Our hearts can be so deceitful. We think looking into the Bible is going to not be giving us liberty. It's going to trap us. You know, going to trap us in legalism and laws and what, and God's going to be a killjoy. No. No. It's a law of liberty. Don't be deceived. And persevere as being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he, she will be blessed in his, in her doing. So yes, we must read and learn and listen and digest and meditate, think and listen to Bible talks and engage with Bible studies, and enjoy the progress courses we're doing at the moment as a church. But that's not enough. In fact, unless we do what the word says, verse 22, we are deceiving ourselves. The terrible thing about our own hearts is that we can even use truth, looking like we're doing the right thing, having Bible studies, to deceive ourselves. We only know the Bible when we live the Bible. When we started Christ Church Central, one of our things was we wanted to be a Bible teaching church. 4 or 5 years later, we read some books, did a bit more thinking. We said, no, we want to be a Bible listening church. It's for everybody. A couple of years later, we thought, no. We want to be a Bible learning church. Thank God for that little track that we've been on. We want to be Bible teaching, yes. We want to be Bible listening, yes. But those mean nothing if we're not Bible living. Does he or she live it? Self-deception is so easy. I've got to come back to this because it's underlined all the way through this section. Verse 16, do not be deceived, my beloved. Verse 22, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Verse 26, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. You know, that verse is saying you're a religious person, but you're given to a little bit of gossip. If you use Facebook regularly, gossip's going to be right easy, isn't it? Picking up the tittle-tattle, and we even gossip about ourselves with the fools that we are. If we're given to gossip, we think we're religious. We are kidding ourselves, deceiving ourselves. Verse 27. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God, the Father, is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. Who do you know who's in affliction? Who are you going to go and walk with? To keep oneself unstained by or from the world. How's that going? We've got into a really good habit Sunday evenings of having discussion time. And we're not going to do that tonight. I think it would be inappropriate. I think we need to sit for a moment, a few minutes, Bible's open. If you've been taking notes, your notes open. Just cast your eye through these things again. And maybe you've got the titles here, look. Don't arrogantly trust yourself, your old heart. How have you been tempted to do that recently? Thankfully, trust your Father, your new heart. Do you have a problem trusting your Father? Do you think it's going to be terrible? Do you think holding on to the things in number one is stopping you to number two, which is how? Humbly receive God's word. It means kicking stuff out. Getting rid of the noise so you can listen. And how is it going? Keeping oneself unstained from the world. We're going to spend a dedicated moment of time now praying quietly ourselves. Is that all right? Let's do that. It's a few minutes.